Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30 sit in this third section of the book of Deuteronomy. There are four sermons as we have outlined it and as Wiersbe outlines it. And that's where we are. In fact, we're going to finish that section and begin next time. We have two more sessions before we get through with Deuteronomy, and we'll go through that last sermon. And we'll talk about whether that's a sermon or is that an addendum to the book. That's a question we'll have to pursue at that point. So here's where we are, dividing 27 to 30. Last week we looked at blessings and cursings, and this week repentance and return. Chapter 29 primarily dealing with repentance, or chapter 30 dealing with repentance, but chapter 29 dealing with the renewing of the covenant. More about that here in a second. Let's review of where we've been. Chapters 1 through what is the first sermon? 4. 1 to 4 is the first sermon. After reviewing history for three chapters, what was the point of chapter 4? All right, obedience. We're going to see this time and again throughout all the book of Deuteronomy. All right, chapter 5 begins the second sermon, and it goes through chapter 26. All right, it begins on the note of 10 commandments. And then he backs up and gets a broader view, and what does he do in that broader view, chapter 6? Yeah, very good. Chapter 7, they are a separate people. Chapter 8, the keeping the commandments. Warnings about pride and self-righteousness, mercy and obedience. Chapter 11, love and obey the Lord. What was chapter 12? All right. And the phrase that's used there is, this is the place that God chooses. We'll see that again and again. Chapter 13 dealt with destruction of those that lead to idolatry. What was chapter 14, the cleansing, the mourning and the cleaning unclean animals and tithing. What was chapter 15 about? Seventh year release. Chapter 16, the annual feast. Chapter 17. Yeah, here was idolaters and sacrifice and a king. We're going to see idolatry. One reason I want to make sure we hit that one. Let's go on to chapter 21. And so in chapter 22, chapter 23, purity. What was chapter 24? Divorce, yes. All right, chapter 25. What's it about? Miscellaneous laws. Primarily dealing with fairness, chapter 26, ceremonial obligations, and then last week begins the second, a third sermon, and so chapter 27 was, covenant renewal, and then we're going to see the same thing in chapter 29, same principle anyway, chapter 28, blessings and cursings. All right, what's chapter 29 about? All right, this has to do with renewing the covenant. So here's the target, the point of the third sermon. Remember, we have four chapters, 27, 28, 29, and 30. Those four chapters are the third sermon. And the point of it is, I put as a subtitle, blessings and cursings, but a renewal of the covenant. Now, we're going to talk about what renewal means here, and even what covenant means here as we get underway with verse 1. All right, here's chapter 29. Let's go on and get question 2 before I go into the outline. What's the point of mentioning the history of the last 40 years, verses 1 to 9? They already know the history. He's told them that before. He told them in the first sermon. He goes back and he reviews his history again. What's the point? All right, yes. He reviews how good God's been to them, the stability of God's care for them, and the grace that God has shown them. And so their obedience is based on that principle. Look what God has done. Remember what God has done. Therefore, you should be obedient. We're going to see that in verses 1 to 9. So let's get underway with verses 1 to 9 here, this obedience based upon God's grace. Before we look at verse 1 to 3, let's talk about verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Moses commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel. Now, let's stop there. Let's talk about the word covenant. We think of our English word covenant having to do with an agreement between two parties. If I say I'll make a covenant with you, such as maybe I'm going to buy something from you, I'm going to buy some product from you, something you're selling. That's an agreement. You're giving me a price, I'm agreeing to buy. Now we have a covenant because we both have had to agree to that. Well, that's a covenant, all right. But a covenant does not always imply agreement with two parties. The second party does not always have to agree. Let me give you some evidence of that, and you might want to make some reference to these. It does not always imply agreement. Sometimes a command is called a covenant. I'm not going to take the time to trace these, but Joshua 23:16, a command of God, God's commands are a covenant. So God's covenant is the command. The Ten Commandments was a God's covenant. Did they have to agree to that? Still binding whether they agreed to it or not. No, I didn't agree to that, so I'm not bound. Oh, yeah, you're bound by that. Still bound by that. Joshua 24:25, God's statutes and ordinances are referred to as a covenant. Sometimes God's promise, his promise that he would destroy the world with a flood. Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17, repeatedly that's called a covenant through verse 11, 12, 10, 11, and 12 of Genesis chapter 9. God made a promise to Abraham. That wasn't in agreement with all the Jews agreeing with that, but I will bless through them that I will bless all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That was called a covenant. So it doesn't always imply that there is agreement on the other side. Is that making sense to you? So God say, I'm going to renew the covenant with you. And the people might want to say, well, we don't agree with this covenant. We're not going to be bound by that. Oh, yeah, you're bound because God commanded it. And it's still a covenant. Make sense? All right. With that in mind, let's talk about this renewal. Why do we call it a renewal? At verse 1, this was the covenant besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. And the wording of that sounds like God made a covenant with them there. This is something totally in addition to and above and beyond that covenant. If it is, there's no new provisions. That's why we call this a renewal. The wording of it seems a little odd, but nonetheless, this is simply renewing that covenant in addition to state, I think the point of it, in addition to stating it at Horeb, this is the same covenant that he made with them at Horeb. It's just renewing that covenant, reminding them of that covenant. And you say, well, I think it's a new covenant. What new provisions do we have? What new commandments are given? There are none. Does that make sense? So that's why we call it a renewal. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. He mentions three things concerning the grace of God. God's been good to you. So what does he say in verses 1 to 3? Actually, 2 and 3 now, because we've covered verse 1. What does he say about how God's been good to them? How he delivered them from Egypt. Yes. All the things you saw in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and his servants and all the land, the great trials, the signs and the great wonders, all the plagues that God brought up on Egypt, delivering them from the land of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, all of that was God's grace upon them. That's just one reminder. We're going to skip verse 4 on purpose because we're coming back to that. Verse 5 and 6 we group together. Here's another evidence of God's grace. What has he done? Yeah, he led them in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, let's get ready to flag a couple of verses. We've done this earlier in chapter 8. But for 40 years, your clothes have not worn out or your sandals have not worn out. Well, back in chapter 8 in verse 4, if you want to turn back over there, you might flag that verse. Deuteronomy 8:4, there's three references with reference to that. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your feet swell. So actually there are three things in that. Their garments didn't wear out, their sandals didn't wear out, and their feet didn't swell. And so some have speculated, Clark, and I mentioned this when we were in chapter 8, Clark suggests that maybe God had blessed them with so well with the amount of things like wool and with their knowledge that they were able to make quality clothes. I think it's more miraculous. God did not allow their clothes to wear out. And God did not allow their sandals to wear out. He did not allow their feet to swell. I don't know what they would do to keep their feet from swelling. They can make a quality sandal, but I don't know what they're going to do to keep their feet from swelling. So I think that's miraculous involvement. Same thing in verse 5, and then let's add one more verse to that, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 21. When God reviews history, he mentions that. So those three things are involved in that. So I led you through the wilderness, God said, and then here's the third thing, verses 7 and 8. Something we reviewed every time in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 1 and 2, rather. Sihon and Og, very good. So when we came over here to this side of the land where they are now, they're on the east side of Jordan, hadn't crossed over yet. On this side of the land, we defeated Sihon, we defeated Og, and we gave the land to 2.5 tribes. Which are they? All right, those 2.5 tribes. All right, let's go back and pick up verse 4. So that's a reminder of God's grace. Look how good God's been to you. God's been gracious. He delivered you. He led you through the wilderness. He defeated these kings. You couldn't have defeated them with your own might and power. Now let's look at verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. What on earth is he saying? Didn't realize how good it was. Now, God often will take something that is man's responsibility. We're going to see this more than once tonight, where it's man's responsibility, but God is credited with that. And here's a case in point. God has not given you, I've lost my place. Verse 4. God has not given you a heart to perceive. That is, you didn't use your mind to understand and comprehend. You didn't use your eyes to see or your ears to hear to comprehend. And as I worded here, You have not taken the grace to heart. You didn't understand what this meant to you. You didn't appreciate that and reflect that in your obedience. Does that make sense? Evidence? They complained in the wilderness. The reason they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years was because, finish my sentence, they didn't have faith because they rebelled. Why did some die in the wilderness? Because they rebelled. Remember the earth swallowing? We've already come across that. That happened because people rebelled. So you didn't take it to heart. Now let's take note of Romans chapter 11. There has to be a connection here. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11 and in verse 8. This ought to be familiar. We just came through Romans not long ago on Sunday night sermons. And Romans 11 and verse 8. Notice the text. Hang on just a second here. Make sure I've got my right verse here. Yes, Romans 11 and that's not the verse I'm wanting. Give me a second here. But Paul makes use of this passage in Romans 11. Somebody do a search on that for me right quick and find my verse. I've written down Romans 11. I'm sorry. Is it verse 8? I'm reading the wrong verse. Yeah, okay. All right. Helps if I read the right verse, doesn't it? Yeah, Romans. I'm in chapter 10. Romans 11, 8. No wonder I didn't. Told you I had the wrong verse. Yeah, God has given them a spirit of stupor. That's Deuteronomy 29, 4. Yeah, Romans 11, 8. In other words, they're dull-minded, the New Century would translate that, and eyes that they should not see nor ears that they should hear. He's talking about the Jews rebelling against God, Romans 11, and as they rebel against God and they didn't obey God, God gave them, it's pictured as if God gave them a spirit of stupor. Did God cause that? No. All through Romans, God is crediting them with their failure, but God gave them a spirit of stupor. See my point? It's credited to God because God did not give them that spirit of hearing. They are responsible, but it's credited to God. So you see Paul's use of that, and that helps me to understand how it's used over here. That it helps me interpret Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. All right, now let's go to verse 9. His conclusion from this first point of his sermon, first point of this aspect of his sermon is what? Therefore, keep the words of the covenant and do them that you may prosper and all will go well with you. So look at God's grace. You hadn't taken it to heart yet, not like you should. You hadn't got the point yet. And so, but if you will be obedient when you cross over into the land, it's going to go well for you. And yet he's now going to prophesy it's not going to go well because of verse 4. Does that make sense? All right. Questions or comments before we go further? I'm sorry.
You mentioned a passage in Nehemiah.
9 and 21. All right, let's talk about this call to enter the covenant. Again, I think that definition of covenant, it can have reference to an agreement. And in some cases, if there's not agreement between two parties, there's no covenant. But when God gives a command, he calls it a covenant. Doesn't matter if you agree or not, it's binding. And that's the case here. So here's the call. Verses 10 and 11, what's he saying? Yeah, everyone come forward and stand before the Lord. Does that mean literally? Maybe, but it's more the idea. You're standing before God and recognize you're standing before God when God gives you this command. So who does he call? Well, he calls the leaders and your tribes. So not only the tribes, but their leaders. And he also calls the elders and their officers and all the men and the little ones and their wives and their stranger and the cutters of wood and the drawers of water. In other words, the one doing the lowliest of tasks all the way up to the leaders and the officers and the elders and all the tribes and men, women, and children. So basically that's everybody. Everybody. Everyone's important. That's right. All come and they need to hear. Now, look at verse 12. What's he say at verse 12? That you enter into a covenant with the Lord your God and into an oath which the Lord God makes with you today. In other words, God's going to make a promise. What promise is God making in this sermon? He's already made it in chapter 28. Yeah, there's his promise. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you don't, there's going to be curses. So come forward and let's enter into a covenant. Now notice verse 13, that he may establish you today as a people to himself, that he may be God to you. Now he already was God, whether they entered the covenant or not. So in what sense does he make this statement that I may be God to you? That's an interesting phrase to me. Not the first time we've seen it. We've seen this before. All right, gives them access to his goodness. Very good. Let's look at two or three verses. Well, let's go ahead and finish verse 13. Just as he has spoken to you, just as he sworn to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, let's go back to Genesis 17. God had made a covenant in Genesis 17. I think that's what he's referring to. There are other passages, perhaps include Genesis 15, Genesis 12. But chapter 17... Look at verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and between your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant to be God with you. See my point? Now God's going to be God no matter what man does. But if you obey me, then I will be ruling your life as God. Remember Jesus made the statement, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things which I say? Well, he's going to be Lord whether we obey him or not. But Lord means ruler. We're allowing him to rule our life. You allow me to be God in your life. You allow me to be the controller of your life. Does that make sense? All right? And so I think he's referring to Genesis chapter 17. Now, in chapter 28, let's flag two verses in chapter 28 in the same sermon. In chapter 28 and verse 1... If you diligently obey my voice, then I will set you high above the nations. Well, there's that setting apart for service, making them holy. All right, let's look at another verse. Look at verse 9 of chapter 28. That the Lord will establish with you as a holy people to himself. In other words, not just making them pure, but setting them apart for his service. And I will be God to you. You will be my special people. We'll have a covenant relationship. Absolutely. Good point. 14 and 15, this covenant is with whom? With those that are present and those that are not present. Isn't that what they said? As well as, notice, I'll make this covenant with you, and not with you alone, but also with him that stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not with us today. Who is the one not with them? Or who are the ones not with them? The descendants that are coming. People yet unborn. Does that make sense? Generations yet to come. This covenant is not just for you and then your children and grandchildren. This won't benefit. No, it's going to benefit them all. The same principle is going to apply to your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren. And we'll see some things about them over at the end of chapter 30 in just a moment. All right, that gets us 14 and 15 and finishes that section. So here's the call to enter into that covenant. Come and enter the covenant with your God. Now let's finish this chapter as he talks about warning of departure from the covenant. This sets the pace for chapter 30. Chapter 30 is not going to make any sense to unless we get this point. So he starts on verse 16 through 18, and he tells them what? You have witnessed, as I've worded here, the absurdity of idolatry. You saw the idols. I'm going to paraphrase verse 16. You were down in Egypt and saw idols. Where else did they see idols, verse 16? Yeah, and the nations that they passed by, where they've come through, they've seen idols. In some of their wilderness wanderings, and you saw what an abomination, whether it's made of wood, stone, or silver, or gold. And I'll come back to verse 18 in a moment. One writer raised the question, why would an Israelite turn to idolatry? What would be appealing about an idol? That doesn't seem possible to us, does it? When you've seen the power of God, to see an idol somewhere, and some of it I hadn't thought much about, but one of the attractive things is this God that we make out of this idol doesn't see everything I do. That's appealing. This God doesn't go everywhere I go. I have to come to him. That's also appealing. Do you think, you know, anybody like to get away from their God? You know anybody that would like to leave a God behind so they can go do what they wish and that God doesn't go with them and see what they're doing? Some people want to get away from God. I think Psalm 14. Psalm 53, make that point. I'll leave that for you to look at in your own time. So anyway, look at verse 18 now. So that there may not be a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today to go and serve gods, that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or woodworm. Well, that's interesting now. The point of verse 18 is, I want you to be reminded of the absurdity you saw of idolatry so nobody goes astray after that. Let's talk about this bitterness and woodworm. The word bitterness comes from a word that is translated gall. It's also translated hemlock. It refers to a bitter, poisonous plant. And so does woodworm. It's a, Gesenius says, it's a bitter, poisonous herb. There's two possibilities of that. It can have and is often used in the Old Testament to have reference to bitter consequences. Now follow me here on this. So it may have reference to what is the woodworm and the bitterness in woodworm. You follow after idolatry, then there's bitter consequences that come, and I hope that doesn't happen to any of y'all. It can have reference, and let me give you a couple of passages where this may be true. Proverbs 5 and 4 and Amos 5 and 9, it may have reference to an apostate that leads others astray. That seems more to fit this context. Or, third possibility, could be a combination of both. That I hope you see the abomination of idolatry so that no one becomes an apostate and leads others astray to these bitter consequences. Does that make sense? Again, I'll leave that for you to look at. You might take a look at Barnes and Fawcett's Bible Dictionary on woodworm and some of those passages. Anyway, questions on that before we go further. Now, verse 19, he makes the point, I hope you don't turn away, or may you not turn away. Now, let's get to 20 and 21. What's he talking about at 20 and 21? If you do go after idolatry, say again. Negative consequences. Like what? All right. The wrath of God is stirred. The Lord will not spare because his anger is stirred. So notice the wording of this. God will not spare. He will blot out their name at the end of verse 20. And he would separate all tribes. In other words, they're going into captivity. He's going to be describing captivity. There's bitter consequences, which he just talked about. There's these bitter consequences. If you depart, if you go astray, then the Lord's wrath is stirred. Now then, 22 to 28. This needs to be told. Yeah. So the coming of generations of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes in from the far land, they see the plagues, etc. This needs to be told to the future generations. And the future generations, when they see you've gone astray and the consequence of that, they're going to learn from that. Now notice at verse 20, he mentions Sodom, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. Those were cities mentioned in Genesis 14:2 that were in alliance with and fought with and along beside Sodom and Gomorrah and suffered consequences with them. All right, let's get 20. What do you see at verse 25? When the nations say, why has the Lord done this? In other words, when they see the captivity, the destruction of the land because you went into idolatry, and people are going to say, what's all this about? What's the answer? Verse 25. They have forsaken the covenant of their God. That's what happened to them. And they went and served other gods and worshiped them. That God didn't give them, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in their wrath and indignation and cast them to another land as it is this day. A description of Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Does that make sense? So do you think they comprehend what's going to happen? I don't think so. I don't think they've got a clue. But here is a prophecy of this is going to come about. You're going to go astray. I'm telling you, I hope you don't go astray. The warning, but if you do, and that's what's going to happen, you're going to go into captivity. You'll be taken and uprooted to another land. And now his conclusion, verse 29. Do what the Lord says. Now, this is an interesting phrase. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us. What on earth does that have to do with this context? All right. Absolutely. Say again. Absolutely. We're responsible for what he's given us. Don't you think if you were in the audience hearing Moses preach, and if you were sharp enough to catch on, you know what? I think he's saying we may go into captivity. Moses, wait a minute, Moses. When is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Give me more details. The secret things belong to God. The details, the how, the when, he hadn't revealed yet. But what he has revealed is how we're to obey. I like what Brother McCarty said one time to me after I preached a sermon on how we need to know, we need to know, we need to study, we need to learn. And he said, that ain't our problem. We already know more now than we're doing. Captured the thought, didn't he? And so there are things I want to know, but that's not what the problem is. The problem is what I've already been told. And that's where their problem was. Let's go back to verse 4. Remember verse 4? They didn't listen with their ears. There may be some questions you have that you wish God would reveal, but God hadn't revealed that yet. What he has revealed, you need to be obeying. Make sense? We may work on that in a sermon soon and work on that concept a little bit. All right, let's go to chapter 30 now. That's 29, renewing the covenant. based on the grace of God, be obedient, called to the covenant, warning if you don't. Well, assuming that they're going astray, which the prophecy was, then that's where chapter 30 comes to play. If you take 29 out of this sermon, and then all of a sudden he starts in on returning from what? Repenting of what? I don't understand. I don't know what this is about. So here's chapter 30, repentance and restoration. Now, this is a beautiful chapter. He starts on the note, you're going to be blessed if you return. This is going back to that grace that he talked about. So here's a perfect picture of repentance. I love the quotation. You've heard me quote it many times. Memory is the lever of repentance. I like that. Memory is the lever of repentance. Based on Revelation 2 and 5, remember from whence you're fallen and repent. You will never repent till you remember. All right, let's see what he says. Look at verse 1. It shall come to pass in those days, that is, when you've gone astray, the blessings and the cursings which I've set before you, you will call them to mind. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is what it... Oh, yeah. I remember. You remember back back when Moses had to stand on the Mount Ebal garrison? They're going to be... Or maybe you weren't even there and your grandparents tell you, I remember standing on the mountain and I heard those blessings. And this is what this was about. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you'll call them to mind, but you're going to be among the nations where the Lord drives you. You'll be off in Assyria, off in Babylon, and you're going to remember those blessings and curses. Part of repentance is remembering. What's the next thing he says? Verse 2. Not enough to remember. You need to return. Come back to the Lord. And when you come back to the Lord, you need to do what? Obey with all your heart and all your soul. Put everything you have into it. So remember, return, and obey. Isn't that what we need to do? That's what they need to do. That's descriptive of repentance. So you're going to go into captivity, but there's a coming a time you're going to repent. And a remnant. The term remnant's not used here, but from other texts we know that a remnant, a small portion, is coming back. So beginning at verse 3, now we're talking hundreds of years in advance of all of this taking place. Look at verse 3 to 5 now. What's going to happen? Yeah, notice at verse 3, he talks about compassion. The Lord your God will have compassion and will gather you from the nations where he scattered you. And if you've been driven to the furthest parts, God's going to bring you back from the furthest parts. And you will prosper and multiply you with your fathers. We'll come back to verse 5b in just a moment. So God's going to bring you back out of captivity. So they went into Assyrian captivity. Let's fast forward now in history from this point. Fast forward, and they go into Assyrian captivity about 722 B.C. About 586, 536, they end up going into Babylonian captivity. And then they finally come back out of captivity as Babylon has taken over those that were in Assyrian captivity. Now when they come out of Babylonian captivity, they're coming back of both those who have been in Assyria and those who may have been in Babylon. But be that as it may, they're going to come back and settle back in the land. Small portions, small remnant comes back. Now then, let's look at 5b and then drop down to verse 9. What's he say going to happen when they get back? They're going to prosper. This sounds like the blessings we saw in chapter 28, that God's going to prosper them well. How is he going to prosper them? Verse 5b and verse 9, particularly verse 9. Yeah, more than I have your fathers. There's going to be the fruit of your body. In other words, you're going to have children, the fruit of the ground. Your crops are going to grow, the fruit of your flocks. Your herds are going to grow. I'm going to bless you richly because you came back and you repented. There's the grace of God. God's not done with them. All right, verse 7. What's happening at verse 7? Yeah, I'll take the curses I put on you and I put it on your enemies. And that is like Babylon, Assyria, the Medo-Persians. He's going to crush them, and he does. All right? Now, notice I've grouped verse 6, verse 8, verse 10 together. This is conditioned on obedience. Let's get verse 8 and 10. I'm going to come back to verse 6 for the last on purpose. that you will again obey the voice of the commandments of the Lord your God. Verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commandments which are written in this book and with all your heart and all your soul. But let's go back to verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. Well, let's tie that with chapter 10 and in verse 16. Chapter 10, same book, Deuteronomy. And in verse 16, God told them to circumcise their hearts and no longer be stiff-necked. But here God says, I will circumcise your heart. Similar language is used in Jeremiah 32 and 29 and Ezekiel 11 and 19. I'm not going to take the time to trace those because I want to get through. But I think it just simply alludes to the principle, as we've already mentioned, something that man does is attributed to God. God leads them to have the heart that is obedient. And so they're cutting off their stubbornness, and so God's circumcising their heart. God removes that from them in the sense that they've cut that out of their lives. They've made a change. That's all that's saying. I think that has to harmonize with chapter 10 and in verse 16. All right. Questions or comments down through verse 10. You're going to be blessed if you come back. Now, this ought to be very familiar to us, not because of Deuteronomy, but because of our familiarity with the book of... Are we familiar? Not because, let's try that again. This should be familiar to us, not because of our familiarity with Deuteronomy, but our familiarity with the book of Romans. Yeah. And you're going to see that here in Romans 10 in just a minute. So let's get this. Here's the point of 11 to 14. The commandments that God is giving in his covenant, they're not hard. They're not hard at all. In fact, they're easy. That doesn't mean there's not some difficulties. It just means God didn't put it out of their reach. It's not impossible. So let's see the language here. For this is the commandment which I command you this day, that it's not too mysterious for you, or is it far off? The Jews talked about something being out of their reach or far off where they couldn't touch it. They're reaching for it and they can't touch it. And God didn't do that. God didn't put the commands of that he gave them, the covenant, out of their reach where they're striving. We're trying, but we can't do it. It's not like that at all. Nor is it in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us? Suppose we don't know what we're supposed to do, and somebody's got to go up in heaven and see if they can figure out what we've got to do and then bring it back down to us. That'd be hard. It's out of their reach. Nor is it beyond the sea. It's on the other side of the sea. If we can cross these rough waters and get over there, maybe we can find out what God wants us to do. Doesn't require that, verse 13. But what is it? Look at verse 14. The word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart. It's as close as your heart, your mind, and your mouth. That's within reach, isn't it? Now, where have we seen that language? Romans 10. The whole point in Romans 10 is God put salvation at your fingertips. And so God didn't put it far away, nor did he say, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the abyss to bring Christ up again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and even thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. Remember that? Clarity. That helps me to understand how it's used here. He's borrowing that language here and using it to make his point there, but it's clearer to me what's going on over in Romans 10. But be that as it may, his point is God's will is not that hard. It's near. It's close by. It's within your reach. You've got no excuse. No excuse at all. All right. Our time is about gone, so let's see if we can make this little section here and be done. So he concludes this sermon. This is a great invitation right here, by the way. And what a conclusion to a sermon. So you have a choice. He wraps his sermon up and says, here's what it means to you. That's what sermons ought to do. Here's what it means to you. You have a choice. So what does he say about a choice? I've set before you. Yeah, here's life. Here's two choices. You've got life and death, good and evil. And you got to make a choice which one you do. Now look at verse 16. That in that I command you today to love the Lord your God with all, and walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments, his statute and commandment, that he may multiply and bless you. In other words, what he just said, you're going to be blessed if you obey. That's one choice you've got. 17 and 18, what's the other choice? If you turn away, you're in trouble. Go after idolatry, you're in trouble. And you're going to be cursed when you cross over into Jordan, verse 18, because you didn't obey. So you've got a choice. So now verse 19, you've got before you blessings and cursings, so choose life. Make the wise choice. Now notice this phrase, this is powerful. That both you and your descendants may live. Do you see his point? The choice you make will have an impact on your descendants. You want your descendants to go in the right direction, you make the right choice. You don't make the right choice, your descendants won't be in the right direction. You choose life so that you and you're not making the decision for your descendant, but the choice you make has an impact on your descendants. Ever wonder why sometimes people go astray? Because you made the wrong choice. That may be why our children go astray. That'd almost preach, wouldn't it? Look at verse 20 to wind this up. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and cling to him. He is your life and the length of your days. In other words, you cling to God, you obey God, and you're going to be well blessed in every aspect of your life. Make sense? That's the third sermon. He just finished. We got one more to go. One more. Questions or comments? I don't know that this is the full content of the sermon, or is this a summary of the sermon? I don't know. If this is the full content, that was a rather short sermon, but what a powerful sermon that was, wasn't it? I'm not sure, but that's the most powerful one, in my impression, than the first two. I'm not trying to say one's better than the other, but you know how it is. You hear a man in a gospel meeting, and you like that third one better than you did the first two. The first two are true. They were good. You really like that one. And I think I'd have to tell him, Moses, that's your best one so far. I like that sermon. That was powerful, wasn't it? Were you impressed with the sermon? That was a powerful sermon. Let's see what happens in the third. We're about done here. I mean, in the fourth. And we'll talk about whether it's a sermon or is it an addendum. Is it just a summary? And we've already seen all the sermons. I think there are four, but you make up your mind about that. We'll get into that next time. We are done.